Good morning, everyone. Today we'll be in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18. And I'll read from verses 18 to verse 29. Let's hear God's word. Now a certain ruler asked Jesus, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he had heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And those who heard it said, "Who then can be saved?" And he said, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." Then Peter said, "See, we have left all and followed you." So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life." Let's pray and ask God to bless his word. Father, we come today, we ask, Lord, that you would give us wisdom. We thank you, Lord God, that you are our Savior. We thank you that you have purchased us at a great cost to yourself. We pray, Lord God, that you would strengthen us today. Pray that you would show us more clearly Jesus, show us your great love for us. Strengthen us, Lord. Teach us to be more and more like you. Teach us, Lord, not to be merely hearers of your word, but to be doers of your word, Lord God. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. We ask that you would send your Spirit now to empower us, to give us faith, to trust you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, before we begin going through our passage today, I want us to look at a few biblical truths first to help us to apply the passage to our lives. The first truth or principle I want us to look at is that idolatry is a sin that it isn't just for those who don't believe in the God of the Bible. It's a sin that has plagued God's people from the very beginning. The Apostle Paul in Romans 1, he says that the very first sin was that Adam and Eve, they exchanged the truth of God, the Creator, for something infinitely lesser, for something in creation. We see the history of God's people. Tim today's read that Moses is going up on the mountain to meet God. Well, Moses meeting God, Aaron and the rest of the people, they build a golden calf. They build an idol to worship it. And we see that the history of Israel, look through the book of Judges, it's one series after another. People fall into idolatry. God gives them a deliverer. He gives them a judge to rescue them. And then they fall back into idolatry. And we see that this is the history of God's people. Finally, we see God Himself comes and reveals Himself to His people through the Lord Jesus Christ. And what do the people do? They are so idolatrous that they put God to death. Our second principle: healthy, strong, loving relationships are dynamic. What's dynamic, you ask? Good question. Dynamic is, it means it's vibrant, it's full of life, it's full of ongoing investment, commitment, sacrifice. When a relationship isn't progressing, when it isn't moving forward, the other option isn't that you're sitting in your car in neutral with the engine idling and you're just sitting there going nowhere. No, if you're not moving forward, then your relationship is weakening and it's becoming stagnant. those who are married, this is very good things for us to keep in mind. Husbands, the fact that you told your wife that you love her on the day that you married her, that isn't good enough. You need to tell her all the time, sweetheart, you're beautiful. I love you. I need you. And we need to have constant investment, constant inpouring into one another's lives. It makes the relationship lively, vibrant. The third principle or truth. God's word strongly warns us as God's people that the temptation of idolatry is a daily battle for us. Idolatry is when we give ultimate devotion or commitment to something other than God. Idolatry is when we find ultimate security, ultimate acceptance of ourselves in something other than God. So today in our passage, it opens up with a religious ruler, and he comes to Jesus, but he's not coming to Jesus to mock him. He's not coming to try to trap Jesus in his words. This young religious leader, he comes to Jesus with one of the most important questions that anyone can ever ask. And he says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" We're coming into tax season now. Tax season's... Kimberly, you got your RRSPs. So make sure you're putting money into your pension. Make sure that you're... And you laugh. Oh, I'm so far away from retirement. I know, but you need to prepare for your retirement. Right? We need to make sure we've got that nest egg to keep ourselves secure in our retirement. And how many people are just feverishly spending time trying to protect this short little span at the end of this life that we call our retirement? And yet eternity is just open wide, and no one spends a thought thinking, what am I doing to prepare for eternity? Well, this young man, he did have this thought in his mind. Now, this young ruler very likely belonged to a religious movement that opposed Jesus' person, opposed Jesus' teaching. So the question we should ask is, why is he coming to Jesus for one of life's most ultimate and important questions? I believe he's coming to Jesus because deep down in the inner recesses of his heart, he knew that Jesus was one of a kind. And he wasn't alone. In John chapter 3, we're shown another religious leader. He comes to Jesus at night and says, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night, and he said to him," listen to Nicodemus' words, "Rabbi, teacher, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him." Nicodemus saw that there was something in Jesus that was different. And he didn't say, "I think," he says, "We think." So it was just more than Nicodemus. So this young ruler, he sees something. Why? But you know what? When we look at Jesus' ministry, Jesus' public ministry had all the subtleties of a tornado hammering into a trailer park. Now again, Tim mentioned the tornado. I don't know if anyone remembers 25 years ago when the tornado struck the trailer park in Edmonton. Well, when you look at the pictures of the trailer park beforehand, wow, everything's in order, nice and neat. Afterwards, everything's in ruins, thrown and scattered about. But, you know, Jesus is the reverse tornado. Because people's lives are in ruins, people are sick, people are hurting. And then all of a sudden, Jesus' public ministry starts coming in. And he sweeps into people's lives and multitudes are following him. Multitudes are being healed, being strengthened, being given life. Jesus is the Son of God. He's the God-man. Greatness, compassion, and immense authority flowed from Jesus' ministry. Now at this time, when the young ruler had been coming to Jesus here, Jesus had already delivered people from demons. You know where some of the demons were? They were in the synagogue. So it's like the church service. Imagine being at the church service and all of a sudden someone's just like, "Ah!" And they start screaming and manifesting, and "We know who you are. You're Jesus, the Son of..." And Jesus, "Shut up. Sit down." Like, right? And all of a sudden the guy's delivered, and you're like, "Whoa, this is a crazy service." Jesus cleanses a leper. This is what's happened in the book of Luke before him. He heals and forgives a paralytic. The guy's never walked. Like, sometimes we just let the stories, they just run by so many times. So the guy's never walked. Get up. And I forgive you. Guy gets up. Wow. Everyone's like, wow, he forgives. He forgives people and he heals people as if he was God. Hmm. He heals a man with a withered hand. He heals a centurion who is on his deathbed. He raises the widow's son from death. A woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years, she touches him, she's totally cleansed, raises a little girl from the dead, feeds 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish, and the Apostle John says, this is just a smattering. If I told you everything that Jesus did, he says all the books of the world couldn't contain it. So we're just getting just bits and pieces here. What's Jesus' ministry like? It was just absolutely mind-boggling. And Jesus just wasn't amazing in his deeds. We are told that he taught as one having authority. You think? Like, he's God. You think he taught people like he had authority? He's the highest authority. He's the Lord God Almighty. And so Jesus, he taught things that caused people's heads to spin. The only reason why it doesn't cause our heads to spin is because we've heard the stories so many times. So always just try to step into what people, when Jesus came into the society back 2,000 years ago, and Jesus said, okay, you guys are from earth, I'm from heaven. Like, don't you think anyone's thinking like, what? What do you mean you're from heaven? Jesus says, you think Abraham and Moses were great? I'm greater than that. I'm greater than the founder of your nation, Israel. I'm greater than Abraham. I'm greater than your greatest prophet. And you know what? Actually, when Moses was standing before the burning bush, I'm the guy who's in the burning bush. I'm God. And they're like, what? Kill this guy. Jesus says, I'm the only door that leads to forgiveness and eternal life. The only one. That wasn't just offensive in our culture today. That was offensive back then. And Jesus says, you think death has a power? Look around you. Everyone you know dies. You think that's powerful? Jesus says, I'm more powerful than that. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Multitudes are drawn to Jesus just for the reason that he is one of a kind. They're drawn to him as the authoritative teacher, as the compassionate, merciful, miraculous healer. But many come to Jesus, like this young ruler is, and they come to Jesus, but they're thinking that their idea of truth and goodness and Jesus' idea of truth and goodness, they're the same. They soon discover that they're greatly mistaken. So, verse 18 and 19. The ruler comes to Jesus. Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? The Gospel of Mark has this young man running up to Jesus, and he kneels before Jesus, and he says this. Good teacher. So then Jesus gives his response. Some people take Jesus' response, and they interpret it that Jesus is telling the young ruler, don't call me good, because only God's good, and we all know that I'm not God. So that's how they wrongly interpret it. The reality is Jesus is saying the exact opposite. The ruler comes to Jesus as a good teacher, but as a mere human teacher, as many today think. But he ascribes to Jesus an attribute that is that of God alone. So as we look through the Gospels, we repeatedly see that Jesus proclaimed that he was God. When Jesus said that he was the Son of God, when Jesus said that he was one with the Father, his enemies knew exactly what he was saying. Pick up stones, right? We're going to stone Jesus. We're going to kill Jesus. So Jesus is like, why are you going to throw stones at me? Why do you want to kill me? Is it because of all these good works you've seen me do? No, it's not because of the good works. But you, being a man, make yourself God. The enemies of Jesus knew exactly what Jesus was saying. Jesus is also giving this young religious leader a lesson on what goodness really is. God is the source of goodness. Any goodness that can be found in any of you or in any of the angels of heaven, the only goodness that is found in us is borrowed goodness. Only God alone has goodness in and of himself, and all other goodness is just goodness that he shares with us. Matthew has Jesus answering this young ruler's question. He says, if you want to enter into life, then you keep the commandments. So he comes and he says, what should I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, keep the commandments. And the young ruler responds by saying, well, which ones? Now we need to remember that the religious leaders of Jesus' day, they had added hundreds of extra commandments that the Bible didn't teach, but they had added them. And so this young man has all these different commandments, but we can also see that he sort of has a view that a lot of people, if you ask people, do you believe that there's a heaven? Do you believe there's a judgment? A lot of people believe, you know what, if my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, well, then I'll be okay. So this young man's asking, well, give me the real heavy ones. I want the really big commandments, and then I'll know what to keep. So Jesus tells him, gives him the second half of the Ten Commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness, and honor your father and mother. Now some Christians, they hear this, and they get a little uncomfortable. This is sounding a lot like legalism. This is sounding a lot like Jesus is promoting a work salvation. I thought the Bible taught that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. That there's nothing that we can add to the accomplished work of Jesus' suffering and Jesus' death and his resurrection. Well, you know what? What Jesus is saying here isn't teaching us otherwise. And the Old Testament, it isn't teaching otherwise either. The Old Testament isn't teaching one way that you're going to be saved, and the New Testament, all of a sudden things are different. Jesus says, I came to fulfill the law and the prophets. I didn't come to destroy them. I came to fulfill them. When God gives us the Ten Commandments, he begins by saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So God says, okay, before I give you the commandments, we're going to start with this. I graciously delivered you. I'm the one who rescues you. I'm the one who pulls you out of bondage. Then God gives the Ten Commandments. God's law was the pre-gospel, wasn't it? Salvation was by trusting in the God of the covenant. Salvation was by trusting that God was going to forgive you and cleanse you of your sins through the death of the sacrificial substitute, which in the Old Testament was an animal, but we're told in the New Testament, we know that the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sins. The sacrifice of the Old Testament is pointing forward to Jesus, and the death of Jesus, it comes back into the Old Testament, but still, the people were saved by faith, and they knew it wasn't faith in my own works. But when a faithful Israelite was trusting in the God of the covenant, trusting in the forgiveness of sins, we know that they also walked according to the commandments of God, the all-wise and the all-good God, not in order to be accepted before God, but because they were already accepted by God because of what God had done for them. In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul says, do we make void the law through faith? He says, certainly not. He says, on the contrary, we establish the law. Brothers and sisters in Christ, when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, when you have faith in Christ, Jesus' righteousness becomes your righteousness. Jesus' righteousness is imputed to you, but you know what some people, and this is where we need to be really careful, some people, if you view Christ's righteousness as this sort of ethereal cloud that wanders around, and I trust Jesus, and all of a sudden now the cloud, and it comes on my account, right? Now, think of it in the marriage. When Benita and I got married, our bank account became the same bank account. The reason why I have Christ's righteousness is because I'm joined to Christ. I am one with Christ. We can't separate Christ's righteousness. Oh, I have Jesus' righteousness. Where's Jesus? Oh, there he is. He's over there in the corner. No! Jesus' righteousness and Jesus, they're together. Right? But it's the whole Christ. Because the book of Romans says, should we continue in sin that God's grace may abound? God forbid! Right? We're baptized into His death, but we're also baptized into His resurrection. So, when I trust in Christ, yes, I receive Christ's righteousness because I'm one with Christ. I receive Christ's death, but I also receive Christ's resurrection, the newness of life, the Spirit of God in us that empowers us to live new lives. That's also ours. Can't separate. Jesus is one. We can't separate the parts of Jesus we want and the parts we don't. So even though God's Word doesn't teach that men can be saved by trying to earn God's favor through their good works, God's Word and thousands of years of human history show that that is the default mode of the human heart. Adam and Eve sin in the garden, and what happened once they sin? We're naked. We need to cover our own nakedness. So we see that they, by their own efforts, tried to cover their sin. And when God came, that won't do. God had to sacrifice the animal, shedding of blood. God had to cover their sin. So after Jesus lists the commandments, in verse 21, the young leader says, "All these things I have kept from my youth." Can almost see the smile crawling up on his face. He'd been raised in a religious home. He'd been taught that it was our duty to keep God's commandments. But the question that we have to ask now was he keeping the commandments of God according to what God said was good, or according to what he said was good? Now Jesus, the God-man, Jesus, who is the infallible reader of our hearts, could also infallibly read his heart. He knew what this young man's problem was. And as the master teacher, he now begins to show the young man that his understanding of what good is falls infinitely short of what God says good is. So then Jesus gives him a test. Give you a test to see you're really keeping the commandments of God in accord of what God said and how God said you should keep them. The Gospel of Mark says that Jesus, looking at this young man, that he loved him. So often, I can't speak for you. I know so often for me, I can look at how Jesus would teach the Pharisees, because we see how he just tears a strip out of them in Matthew 23. But this young man was in error. And yet Jesus, you can almost hear the young man, he gives the answer, and you can almost see Jesus looking at him, but he's not looking at him like, you know, got to answer that. Jesus looks at him, and says he loved him. He loved this young man. And he says, "You lack one thing." And what we're going to find out is the one thing that he lacked was everything. So here's the test. Really keeping God's commandments isn't for us to just outwardly follow these set of rules that God has given us. The test is what's the motivation of your heart? Why are you keeping the commandments that God gives? What's your motivation? So Jesus gives this young man a test to awaken him, to open up his eyes, to see that he really isn't in the place where he thinks he is. So how does our text show this today? The Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 22, a lawyer comes to Jesus and he says, "Good teacher," he says, "what's the greatest commandment of the law?" And Jesus says, "The greatest commandment of the law is that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind." And he says, "And the second is like it, that you love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments," he says, "hang all the law and the prophets." If you want to understand what the law and the prophets are all about, it's about loving God with everything you have and loving your neighbor as yourself. So now what Jesus is saying to this young man, in essence, is he's saying to the young ruler, if you really love God with all of your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then He is your ultimate treasure, isn't He? He's where you're going to find your ultimate acceptance. He's going to be your ultimate security. He's going to be the one that you're most deeply devoted to, the one that you're most deeply committed to. So if He says, get rid of all your coin, then you're going to get rid of it. Or you're going to show that it is the idol, the false god, that it really is. And if you love your neighbors yourself, why do you have all this money? Well, I have this money because it gives me the security and I use it for good things. Jesus says, but if you love your neighbors yourself, then take that money and do the exact same thing for your neighbor. The young man shows by his response to Jesus' test that he really didn't keep God's commands. He really didn't love God as he should. He really didn't love his neighbor as himself. And Luke tells us in our passage here that he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. But in Mark and Matthew, we are told that he went away very sorrowful. So Jesus confronted him, and all of a sudden he realized what God was saying his life had to be like. And instead of bowing his knee like he did at the beginning, he walked away. Jesus Christ says to each one of us, what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and he loses his soul? And he says, and what will you exchange in price for your soul? Jim Elliot, a missionary, he said it in a little bit different way. He said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. So then Jesus, after he sees this young man walk away sorrowful, Jesus says, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, how hard is it to put a camel through the eye of a needle? Now, some people have said, well, it's not impossible, like Jesus said. Because Jesus wasn't talking like a sewing needle where you had to, you know, put the thread through it. Because, come on, like, who could ever get a camel through that? That would be impossible. So, really what it was, Jerusalem had this small little gate in its wall. And if you came in late to the city, you'd have to take off all the burdens from your camel, and then you'd have to get him down on his knees and put some camel grease on his back. And he was really hard, really, really, really hard, but he would squeeze through that. It's just like, wow, that's gymnastics. Like, you just want to make the Bible say whatever you want it to say? No. Jesus is saying, it's a little itty bitty needle and a big ugly camel. It's not happening. Impossible. For men. This is impossible for men. But when Jesus talked about riches, or rich man, he certainly was talking about a person who had made money as their idol. But we need to be very careful. He wasn't only talking about money. Money isn't evil. The Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil. But when we look through the scriptures, when we look through history, we see that there were some very godly people, and they loved God. They loved Jesus. Right? Just to name a couple, Abraham, Job. These were really, really godly guys. They had lots of coin. So the fact wasn't, the problem wasn't that they owned money, but the money didn't own them. Right? This is the problem with the young man. The money owned him. And if Jesus was only talking about those who had lots and lots of money, listen to verse 26. And those who heard it said, sure glad I don't have lots of cash, because then I can be saved. No, he says, who then can be saved? Who then can be saved? Jesus says with men, he says, this is impossible. But nothing is impossible with God. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we can make idols out of any good thing that God gives us. Just a little bit earlier in Jesus' ministry in Luke 14, Jesus says, if anyone wants to come after me, if you want to follow me, then you love me more than your dad, your mom, your wife, if you are a wife, your husband, your children, brothers and sisters, even your own lives. And your love for me has to be so great that all these other relationships, your love for them, it needs to look like hatred in comparison. That's how much you are to love me. Now, Jesus didn't say, I want you to love me more than the neighbor who lives 14 houses down, because he's a jerk. Right? It's easy to love me more than him. No, Jesus says, you take the closest relationships in your life, even your own love for yourself, and Jesus says, you love me more than that. He says, if you want to be my disciple, you need to be willing to forsake everything to follow me. So the question of those who heard Jesus was this: where can anyone find the inner strength to love Jesus, to love God, more than your closest blood relatives? More than your spouse, your children, the person who wears your own skin every day? How? How in the world is a person going to find the power to forsake everything they have, all your possessions, even give up your own life for Jesus? And the answer to that is the central teaching of the whole Bible. It's the gospel. The strength doesn't come from within. It comes from above. You're not going to find this power somewhere in the world. The power came into the world from heaven. The gospel has the power to cut down our biggest idols and to make Jesus number one. Money, wives, husbands, children, they're all things that are good, but they're all things that could be idols. But when the gospel comes into our life, God does the work, then these things are put in their proper place. The gospel proclaims that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, loved God with all of his heart, soul, strength, and mind, and he loved us, his neighbor, as himself. Jesus did what he commanded the young ruler to do. Jesus gave up everything, except he did it joyfully, and Jesus did it voluntarily. Brothers and sisters in Christ, mankind, we need a Savior. And the gospel teaches us that Jesus had to leave heaven to save us because sin had so completely ruined us. Our fall into sin left our hearts dead toward God. We had no real love for God. We have no real love for our neighbor. Jesus came to do what was totally impossible for us to do. And now, in the church, there are people who will say, well, yeah, but God gave us free will. You know, we do have free will. The example that I was told years ago that started bringing me into the reform camp, though, was if I had two bowls, and one of them, you guys can imagine this, one is your favorite dessert or your favorite food, and in the other one is a bowl just swarming full of maggots, and mixed in with that is poison and every other vile and disgusting thing you can imagine. And if I came to you and said, here you go, which one do you want to eat? Right? 10 times out of 10, your free will is going to choose the greatest desire of your heart. You're not going to think one time, well, really, the maggots and poison look totally loathsome, but yeah, sure, I'll give it a shot. No! He says, no, I don't want that. And that's what sin did. When man fell into sin, it didn't just, you know, surface deep. It affected everything in man. So now, his will, when he looked at God, God was loathsome. When he looked at Jesus, ugh, I don't want Jesus. He needed something that was going to change him. So yes, Jesus dying for us. Yes, we are delivered and our sins are forgiven. But there's more to the story. God changes our heart. This is why Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. You need to receive a new heart. And with that new heart, then our eyes are open. Then we see Jesus for who he truly is. And we trust Jesus, and the Spirit of Christ empowers us to live the lives that are honoring to God. The Bible says that we love God because He first loved us. So brothers and sisters, when you find yourself in a place where you love Jesus and where you trust Jesus, you hate sin, and you desire to keep God's commandments, this isn't a sign that God owes you something. It's a sign that God gave up everything in order to give you those things as gifts. The Bible says that faith is a gift of God. God grants repentance. But you know what? Sometimes we can be like little children. And I'm not saying this of all little children, but I've had some of my kids, and I won't name names, but when they're really little, like not now, but when they're really, really little, and you'll give them a chocolate bar, right? And so then you give them the chocolate bar, and then a few minutes go by, and you think, "Ooh, that looks pretty good. You know, can I have a piece? Well, it's mine." You're like, "What? What's that? I bought the chocolate bar. You know, all of a sudden it's yours? You know, what's my chocolate bar?" Okay, well, eat your chocolate bar. And that's what we can be like. God gives us gifts, and all of a sudden we start acting like, "Well, I did this. You know, God, you owe me. I'm living a life like this." Well, let's come to an end here. Why is it important for us to keep the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ central in our thinking, in our hearts? Thousands of people in North America, they leave the church every year. And I know that there can be multiple reasons of why people leave the church. But I believe one of the reasons why people leave the church is because they've forgotten or they never really truly understood the gospel. Some were raised in religious homes, raised in Christian homes. Others came into the church later on in life. But then something goes wonky, right? Somewhere along the line, things get fuzzy. And after a while, they think that their religious devotion, their religious practice, somehow it makes God their debtor. Then, somewhere along the line, God, He confronts them with an idol in their life. Because if we're all honest with ourselves, we all struggle to varying degrees with idols in our hearts. And God allows troubles to come into a marriage. Maybe you have some family squabbles. Maybe you have some finances that make you feel like you're going to be drowning. Maybe it's your health. But remember, when God allows hardships and trials to come into your life, it's to cause you to decrease your trust in other things and to increase your trust and your dependency upon Him. The Bible says God is jealous. You know why God is jealous for you? Because He loves you and He knows that He is the only goodness. He is your only life. And if you start having a wandering, adulterous eye to other things, God, He's jealous for you because He says, "Don't go there. That is death. I want you to myself because I am your life." And some people might say, "Well, it would have been so much easier to be able to walk around with Jesus, because then He could just spot and say, 'Oh, that's an idol. You shouldn't be doing that. Oh, no, I can see that in you.'" But Jesus says, "It's to your advantage that I go away." He says, "Because I'm going away, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit." The Spirit of Christ is in us. He is the one who convicts us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. If you want to know if there's areas in your life that aren't pleasing to God, pray as the psalmist prayed in Psalm 139. "Search me, O God, and try my heart. Know me. And know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the paths of everlasting life." Pray. "God, are there areas of my life that are displeasing to you?" Those who believe the gospel, those who understand the gospel, know that God is not in debt to you because of your obedience or your faith. He's the one who purchased those for you. But those who don't really understand, those who don't really believe the gospel, they will become disgruntled. They will become bitter and angry with God because they wrongfully view their goodness as payments for God to give them a good life. Give me a comfortable life. Give me an easy life, because you owe me, because look, all of the good things I'm doing. And then when God brings discomfort and trials into their lives, when He dares remove the gifts that He has graciously lent to them for years, gifts that they have turned into idols, gifts that they have clung to and they have elevated, and now that's their security, that's their hope, that's what they're committed to, that's what they're going to be devoted to, and God says, okay, I'm taking that away, then they become sorrowful. And they walk away from Jesus. And they walk away from the church, Jesus' people, just like the young ruler did here today. So I leave us with this question. How can we fight against the idols in our lives? How can we be assured that we won't walk away from Jesus? By doing what the author of the Hebrews commands us to do. He says, fixing our eyes upon Jesus, the author. Jesus is the one who gave you your faith, and the finisher of our faith. When you look to Jesus and trust in Him, then He continues to finish our faith. Jesus and His gospel, they are the greatest weapon to cut down the idols in our lives, that we can humbly lay our lives at the feet of our God and Savior, who is good and who does good. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we give thanks to You, Lord, today for Your word. We pray, Father, that You would, Lord, take our lives and that You would humble us on Your word. Lord, if there are idols in our lives, we ask You, Lord God, to remove them from us. We ask You, Lord, that You would give us strength by Your Spirit to turn from things that are death, things that are only momentary in pleasure and comfort. Lord, we thank You that You do give us good gifts. May we use these gifts always to bring honor and glory to Your name. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.